Well, good morning. As has been already mentioned, I'm Phil Hennessy, and this is my wife, Wendy, and daughter, Grace. And it's a delight to be here. Thank you for inviting us. Thanks for Pastor John, who's not here, for inviting us here. We're very grateful and thankful for this opportunity. If you turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that's where we'll be today. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, the passage that was read earlier does tie into the message, so just put that verse in your memory bank, and we'll bring it back up at a later time in the message. The message today is entitled, My Heavenly Father, or you could say, Our Heavenly Father. What is today? Father's Day! And so I was thinking and praying and asking the Lord what he would have me to speak on, and well, it's Father's Day, so I was thinking towards a message about fathers or on fathers or something. And then I came to that point where I was like, God is our Heavenly Father. How many times have we celebrated our Heavenly Father on Father's Day? And I don't think I've ever done that up to this point. And so today we want to just take a step back and celebrate God, our Heavenly Father. And as we go through this passage, you might say, well, how do you get celebrating God, our Heavenly Father, from these verses in 2 Corinthians? But if you hang on, we'll get to that, and we will rejoice and be thankful for God, our Heavenly Father. Let's just open in a word of prayer, would we? Thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you for everyone who showed up this morning, and it's just a blessing and a privilege to look at your word. Pray that we would learn and grow, and we are thankful for you, and we want to celebrate you today. You being our Father is an amazing thought, and I'm just thankful. Help us now, help me as I try to communicate your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14. Let's go ahead and read that together. It says there, Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God has given us the privilege of being his children. And as his children, we can call him Father. We can call him Dad. And understanding this, understanding that God is our Father, should cause us, or should give us cause, to celebrate him. And we should be thankful for him. Now, most children at one point in their life want to be like their dad, right? I don't know if you've ever had that experience yourself, but when I was a little kid, I wanted to be like my dad. My dad was a forester in the woods. That was exciting to me, to be able to go out and mark timber. That would be so great. Other people I know, little kids in my church back home, there's one who has a dad that is a firefighter. When I grow up, I'm going to be on the crew with my dad, and I'm going to go out and fight fires. Another little boy I know, his dad's an electrician. And what's he want to do when he grows up? I want to be with Xcel Electric, and I'm going to be a worker on Dad's crew, right? Children want to be like their father. And we, as children of God, should want to be like our Heavenly Father. We should want to be like God, not in the sense of Satan and trying to be as God, setting himself up as God, but we want to be imitators of God. The first book of Corinthians, backing up, giving an intro into 2 Corinthians here. The first book of Corinthians talks about a troubled church, a church that was having many difficulties, many challenges, and they had many questions as well. They were deep into sin. If you go through that, Paul addresses many issues, and he just systematically goes through, and he addresses these things. Well, 2 Corinthians is a book shortly written after 1 Corinthians, probably about a year. And Paul was encouraged because there was reports given back to him of, who was it that came back? I think it was Titus. Let me make sure here. Yep, Titus came back from Corinthians, or the city of Corinth, from the Corinthian church, and he gave a good report. You know what? They sorrowed to repentance. They turned from those different things and started walking in the ways of God. And so Paul was encouraged by this report. Now when we come to 2 Corinthians, is the church perfect? No. He still addresses some issues as he goes through the book of 2 Corinthians. But he also, it's an encouraging letter. He talks about our new covenant life with Christ, what all that entails, our ministry that we've been given. And here in chapter 6, the verses that we just read, he now addresses the issue of not being partners with unbelievers. And so that's what we'll be looking at now. And my first point I want to bring out is a believer, when a person becomes a believer, he needs to be distinct and different. A believer needs to be distinct and different from the rest of the world around him, from unbelievers. God's children have been born again, right? Right. With new life comes new desires, new goals, and a new way of thinking. You're a new person. You're a new creation in Christ. So let's jump into this passage and define some words, because I like defining words. It gives us more understanding of what's being said here. Verse 14, be not unequally yoked. That word unequally yoked is just like it sounds, yoked up differently. An example of this is perfect in Scripture, where Leviticus chapter 19 talks about Israel not yoking their animals of different kind to the same yoke to plow their fields. For example, a cow with a donkey. Okay? They weren't to do that. The picture itself shows us that there's a difference between a believer and a non-believer. And this yoking has to do with our relationship to unbelievers. A believer should not be paired up with an unbeliever. Why? Because of the same reason a cow or a donkey should not be plowing together. They aren't the same creature. They have a different stride. They have a different pulling strength. There's just loads of differences between critters. And so to put them together and try to plow a field, it's just not good, not right. You're going to wear out the other animal who can't keep up or who doesn't have the endurance or whatever. Same with Christians. Christians aren't to be yoked up, put in the same yoke with an unbeliever. Why? They're different critters. One's born again. One is a new creature in Christ. And so when it says, be ye not unequally yoked together, it makes sense. Nature itself shows us. It makes sense. This is the way it needs to be. And even God shows us and outlines that for us. The union of a believer with an unbeliever should not occur. And this includes the area of marriage, but also encompasses every area of life. Many people look at this passage, and rightfully so, and they say, a believer should not marry an unbeliever. True. There's other passages in Scripture also that talk about that. That shouldn't happen. It does happen, but it shouldn't happen. But it also includes other areas of life, such as business or even entertainment, things like that. You aren't to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And this yoking or this coming together is a very deep word, or it's a very intimate word. That word fellowship there in verse 14 means to partner or to participate or even intercourse, sharing, communion. All those things are wrapped up in that word fellowship. I mentioned in Sunday school, I like fishing. I heard fellowship one time described as two fellows in a ship. Fellowship. Those two guys who are in a boat together, they're communing with one another. They're talking about each other. They have that close relationship, right? That's what it's talking about here. Fellowship. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? So Paul says at first, he just gives a command. He kind of summarizes what he's talking about here. He says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And then he goes on and he gives questions that have obvious answers. Okay, so the first question that he says, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Righteousness. It's a state or condition of a person coupled with what is right. So a position or a state that a person is doing right. And then obviously unrighteousness would then be the opposite of that, or the state or condition of a person coupled with what is wrong or what is evil. So what fellowship, what communion, what participation does righteousness have with unrighteousness? There is no mingling of these two things. Another way to put this would be, is there any fellowship between doing God's word and lawlessness? You can't be doing what is good and right and doing wrong at the same time. It's not possible. You're either doing right or you're doing wrong. Okay, so there's no mingling here. A question he poses with an obvious answer. The next question that he poses, actually, let me back up just a minute so I can tie these all in to God, our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father is described in this way in Psalm chapter 11, verse 7. It says, for the righteous Lord, he's righteous. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Another psalm says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Revelation 16:5 says, and I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. Our Father is righteous. When Jesus prayed, he called God his righteous Father. He said, O righteous Father. And he goes on in his prayer. I think it's in John chapter 14 that he prays that prayer. But he calls God righteous Father. So I want you to put in your memory bank the title, my Heavenly Father is a righteous Father. Righteous Father. Okay, put that in your memory bank. Now let's go on to the next question that Paul asks with an obvious answer again, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, the end. And what communion hath light with darkness? Communion. That word means to communicate, to a distribution or a partnership, a benefaction. Their benefit of each other. Does light and darkness benefit from each other? No, there's no intermingling. There's no partnership with it. Light and darkness is two completely different things. Have you ever noticed in the physical realm, light and darkness do not mix? The light always dispels the darkness. And only when the light stops shining or dims does the darkness rule. So it is with spiritual light and darkness. What is spiritual light? Spiritual light would be anything that makes manifest, that shines, that is morally pure and excellent. And then, obviously, spiritual darkness is something, or at least includes, debauchery, uncleanness, impurity, filthiness, that is moral, morally filthy. So there's a complete difference here. Let me illustrate this with some passages. Turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 19 is where we'll start. John chapter 3, verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." And so you can see the light, spiritual light, is something that would make manifest, that shows the darkness around, that dispels that darkness. Who is the light? Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Again, we are to be like our Heavenly Father, right? We want to be, and we are to be the light of the world, right? A city that is set up on the hill cannot be hid. You don't put your candle under a basket. No, you let it out so it can dispel the darkness, so it can be seen, so you can see with it. Light. What communion has light and darkness? There is no communion with light and darkness. Let me read another passage to you. You can turn there if you like. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11 through 16. It says this, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." How do we reprove them? It'll say in a little bit later, "But for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light." Okay, that's how we reprove them. By the light. "For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." And it goes down and explains the will of the Lord. But light, it's what reveals. And our Heavenly Father is described this way. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all." It doesn't mingle. James chapter 1, verse 17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." If we're to be like our dad, our Heavenly Father, we are to walk as children of light. Ephesians 5:8 tells us, "For ye were sometimes darkness." Before you were a Christian, you were in darkness. You were darkness. "But now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." So another nugget that I want you to tuck back in your mind. Our Heavenly Father is the Father of lights. Our Heavenly Father is light. So our Heavenly Father is not only is He righteous, He's our righteous Father, but He also is the Father of lights. Let's go on in our second Corinthians chapter 6, starting now in verse 15. It says, "And what concord hath Christ with Belial?" This is a third word, very similar to the last two, the word concord, very similar to fellowship and communion, but it means agreement or symphony. We had a lovely mini symphony type of a thing over here. We had piano and violin going on, but they fit together, right? They harmonized, or they played the melody together, depending on when you were listening. But they work together. And this word that makes up concord is actually from two different words. The first word is together, and the second word is voice. So together to voice together. And Christ, which is another name for Jesus, what symphony, what agreement, what concord does Christ have with Belial? Now, what is Belial? Well, Belial is another name for Satan. It means worthless. It means, I have it written down, wicked. That's what Belial means. And it's a name for Satan. So what concord, what agreement, what symphony, harmony, however you want to say it, does Satan have with Christ? There isn't any. Obvious answer to that question. What concord hath Christ with Satan? Then the last part of that verse, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What portion, what participation, what share does someone who believes in Christ have with an infidel? An infidel is someone who actively does not believe. He's probably heard the gospel. He's probably heard the good news, but he's rejecting it, actively rejecting it. What fellowship, what part, what portion, what participation does someone who believes with someone who does not believe and is rejecting? One person, the believer, his goal, his motives, his everything is for Christ, or at least it should be. The unbeliever, the infidel, the one who is actively rejecting, what's his motives? His motives is for self. His motives is for what I can get. And his goals are going to be totally different than a believer. So what part, what participation can they have? What share can they have? Obviously nothing. And then in verse 16 it says, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Agreement is to company with, to be in accord with, putting together, approval. And I like to illustrate it this way. I don't know how many woodworkers are out there, but if you're building a big table, you might want to do it in hardwoods or something that looks real pretty, maybe you mill your own wood, manzanita or something with nice, pretty red. But you have little strips of wood that now you need to make a table, and so you have to glue them together, right? They have to come together and fit nicely together so there's not these big old cracks in your table where food and drink and whatever you have on the table falls through. So you have to glue them together, and they have to fit together nicely. That's kind of that word here, the agreement, to come together and fit nicely together. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Do they fit together? No. The temple of God is the place where God dwells. It's the house of God. An idol, that's just simply an imitation of something else. It's just an image. It's a heathen god. It represents the form of an object. And let me tell you the difference between my Heavenly Father, God Almighty, and an idol. Psalm 115:3 begins like this. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. The eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Our God, he's a living God. Our God is the God who made heaven and earth. He's living in heaven, it says. These idols, they're nothing. They can't talk, they can't speak, they can't think. They're just made up. made by man's hands. So, question, does any of these elements combine? Does light and darkness, does righteousness and unrighteousness, does Christ and Satan, does a believer and an infidel, does the temple of God and idols, do these go together? Obviously not. Why then is it our tendency to try to partnership, to buddy up to unbelievers and unrighteousness and darkness and even Satan, infidels or idols? Why do we try to buddy up with them? And so Paul's bringing us to the logical conclusion. Come out. Be separate. Come out or be taken out. Come out from among them. There's a fact here. You are the temple of the living God. Look at verse 16. For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. If you're a believer today, you are God's temple. You're God's dwelling place. What then fellowship, partnership, agreement do you have with these things? God's dwelling in you. There is no fellowship. There is no communion with them. Proof of the fact that we are the living temple of the living God is that God said so. God hath said, I will dwell in them. Those who believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, he has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God and they shall be my people. If you then have the living God dwelling in you, and if none of these things can mix or combine, then the logical option is to separate from these things. But what if I choose option B and do not separate? God's not going to leave me nor forsake me. He's not going to leave you nor forsake you. But can we not leave our God and forsake our God? Israel, back in the Old Testament, it says many times where Jehovah's calling them to repentance. Jehovah didn't leave them, but he's calling to them and says, O Israel, you've left me. Another place he says, and he repeats it many times through Jeremiah, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They forsook, they left God. And we can turn our backs many times on him as well. So we are to be different and distinct from these things. And now we are to depart from uncleanness, starting in verse 17. The logical conclusion of all verse 14 through 16, it says, wherefore? Because of this, wherefore is pointing back, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. To come out can be reworded escape. Escape from these things. This word shows urgency in the matter. See, to escape means you're trying to get away from something fast, right? Because you're in a predicament or there's danger. Alert, alert. So, escape, get out, come out. And to get away from uncleanness and unrighteousness is something that we should not and must not delay or just think about. Let me think about it for a while. Let me pray about this. No. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Get out, come out, and do it quickly. Don't be like just Lot, who exposed himself and his family day by day, and because of his partnership and fellowship with unrighteous people, had his soul vexed. 2 Peter tells us about that. He partnership with the world. He saw that the land was good, that he could feed his livestock near Sodom and Gomorrah. And what happened? because he partnered with the people of the land, his soul was vexed. And you see, the judgment of God was coming on the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God said, "Get out!" Well, and he's dragging his feet and everything, and the angels had to drag him out with his daughters that were with him and his wife. And yet even then, his wife turns back and was turned into a pillar of salt. She had partnershiped with the world. She had partnershiped with these things of the unrighteous, dark things, the things of Satan. And so not only did Lot suffer, but his family also was drawn into that and made themselves partners with the world. This word escape or come out should also remind us of a verse earlier in this book in Corinthians, where it talks about, "There hath no temptation taken you, but is such that is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with that temptation make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." God has an escape route, an escape plan for you. "Come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord." To separate. So we're to come out, we're to escape. And then it also repeats it in a different word, so it helps give us more understanding. "Be ye separate." To separate, this word means to set boundaries, which would remind us of the times back in the Old Testament where God had Israel put boundaries around the mount of God. You remember that? They set up boundaries. Why? Because God was holy and man was sinful. If the people were to break through and go past those boundaries, they would surely die. We're to put boundaries. We are to limit, to make a divider between us and what he described up there: unrighteousness, darkness, Satan, an infidel, idols. We need to have that boundary there. When dealing with unsaved people, we need to establish boundaries which are not to be crossed. Now again, this isn't saying don't witness, don't interact with unbelievers. No, we're told to reach out to them, share the gospel, etc. But this is talking about that close fellowship, marriage, partnerships. That's what it's talking about here, okay? That's where we need to set up boundaries when dealing with unbelievers. They must not be crossed, the boundaries. And these boundaries need to be based on the Word of God if they're going to stand. Are we to make these boundaries because we're better than the unbeliever? No. We were once in their state. We once were in darkness. Remember Ephesians? We read that. "Ye were in darkness, but now ye are in the light. Walk as children of light." We were there. So we aren't better than them. But we are to do so because God is dwelling in us. That is the primary reason why we need to separate from these things, from unbelievers. And to separate involves two things: being separate in action and being separate in mind. Does that make sense? Okay, so physically you can be removed from somebody. You aren't participating in what they're participating with. But you can be thinking, "I wish I was over doing such and such with so and so." Is that separation? It's physical separation, but you really want to be over there. And so the separation involves not only the action or the actual separating of oneself, but also involves your mind, your thoughts. You're not to want to be in unrighteousness. You don't want to be in that camp. Because you know what? If you were to understand where that path would lead you, everybody, even unbelievers, would come to Christ, because they don't understand their path are the paths leading to death. Oh, they're having fun for now, but there's an end to that. There's a completion of sin, and the sin always, mark it down, always brings forth death. So there's that separation, separation in action and separation in our mind as well, in our thought. And we are held, because we are the temple of the living God, we are held to a higher standard. And so then, there is that difference. There is that distinctness between a believer and an unbeliever, or there should be. All right, touch not, it says in verse 17. So we had come out, separate yourselves, and then touch not. Touch not, I guess the best way for me to describe this would be to give the opposite, okay? To touch or to attach oneself to would be the opposite of touch not, okay? If we were to attach ourselves or to be glued to cling to something, we are not to do that. We're not to touch the unclean thing. Don't become asphyxiated or grip or be glued to the unclean thing. And then he gives us a declaration of promise in the end of verse 17. And this is really cool because he not only gives us that we're distinct and here's the reasons why, and then calling us to depart from uncleanness, but then he gives us some promises. If we're to do this, here's a reward for doing this. Number one, acceptance. It says there in verse 17, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. That is acceptance. How many of you have seen young people, maybe even people your own age, who are doing obscene and very foolish things, stupid things, just because they want to fit in? Marring their bodies, taking drugs, smoking, whatever. You could put whatever in there. That's just some physical things that we can put to it. But doing stupid things just because they want to fit in. I just wanted to be accepted at school, so that's why I did this. But it's not just young people who want to fit in. It's older people, too. They'll say the right things or they'll do the right things when they're around certain people. I'm not going to mention Christ right now because they don't really like talking about church stuff. So I'm just going to talk about other things. I'm going to talk about the baseball game or the football game or whatever, you know. We want to fit in, too. Well, if you want to fit in with God, we're going to have to separate ourselves. God said, I will accept you. I will receive you. If you want to fit in with God, be ye separate. Then in verse 18, the next promise that he gives is a deepened relationship with God. And it says, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. That's a deepened relationship with God. To be our dad is much deeper and personal in that relationship than just being our God and our master. One author put it this way, for believers to think of God as their father no longer puts him as a stern judge of sinners. But now the believer reveres him as their reconciled and loving father. It gives you a different picture of our God. It gives you a picture that he is our father. There's that relationship. And it's not only that we get to call him father, but it says he will call us sons and daughters. So this deepened relationship is a two-way street. Not only do we get to call him our father, but then he turns around and says, son or daughter. Isn't that cool? To be called a son of God. We have new names for each other. And these names are rich with love and care. And for us, dependence. To call God our Father, it shows our dependence upon Him. We need Him. And notice who gave these promises in verse 18. It says, "Saith the Lord Almighty." This title was first mentioned in Scripture when God addressed Abram, before he even changed his name to Abraham. God addresses Abram as the Lord Almighty. And this name speaks of God's limitless power. God is the one who is the absolute sovereign. So not only is God our Father, He's our absolute ruler. He's the absolute sovereign. He's unlimited in His power. He can do whatever. So we have these promises, and we can't stop with chapter 6. That's why I bumped into chapter 7, because chapter 7 begins, "Having therefore," and "wherefores" and "therefores" always point back to something else. And so it kind of just, and Paul's good at this, he just keeps on going. And he goes from one thought to the next, because he wants you to get this. It's exciting to him. It's important to him. And it should be important to us as well. So we need to be distinct or different from the world. We need to come out. We need to escape from these things. And we have these promises. And having therefore these promises, chapter 7, "Dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And this section, this verse sums up it. It calls us to action. He repeats in different words what he said in verse 17. In 17 he said, "Come out, be separate, touch not." That almost sounds like, don't do this, stop doing that, etc., right? That's the negative side of his command. Verse 1 of chapter 7 gives us the positive side of that. Not just, don't do this and don't do that. But here's something you can do. Cleanse yourself from the filthiness of the flesh. And what's the second thing? Perfect holiness. Hey, here's something to do instead. To cleanse ourselves is to purge or to make clean, to wash from defilement. Another use of this word is to prune. So put in your mind the mental picture of either washing clothes, or if you're out there pruning a vineyard or pruning something. Those are the word pictures here. Cleanse yourself. Do some cleaning up. Do some pruning. John 15:2, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it." That's that word there. "That it may bring forth more fruit. Now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me." So I think we might have some laundrying to do and some pruning to do. What are we cleaning or pruning? Obviously, the verse tells us. It says, cleanse ourselves. Well, what's involved in ourselves? Ourselves is both the physical part and the spiritual, the non-physical part. So that would include our mind, our emotions, our will, as well as our limbs. And a big one for me, my mouth. All these things need to be cleansed, pruned, laundried, cleaned up. And then perfecting holiness in the fear of God. To perfect holiness means to fulfill or complete further in holiness or sanctification. And the word implies, perfect implies a process of change. And it doesn't happen all at once, but will be accomplished or completed one day. So we are to be practicing holiness. However, don't forget the second part of the exhortation. We're not just to be practicing holiness. We're to do it in the fear of God. Because you know what? That's where our strength comes from. It comes from God. We can try to do all the right things. And if we're doing it on our own, we're going to fail. We have to do it in the fear of God. We have to do it with His help. Practicing holiness in the fear of God completes the thought, showing our dependency upon God even for the practice of holiness. So, our Father is what? What was the first thing I told you to put in your memory bank? He is righteous Father, right? He's also, what else? He was righteous? Father of light. Yes, He's the Father of light. Is there any reason why we should not come out from these things? No, there is no agreement, no fellowship with these things. And how do we do that? By separating ourselves, by setting up those boundaries, by escaping, by not being glued to, and also the positive side, cleansing ourselves, pruning ourselves, and perfecting holiness, working on doing what is right, practicing good things with God's help. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You so much for Your word, and I pray that You would help us to be reminded You're our Father, and because You're our Father and because You dwell in us, there's reasons to come out and to be different from this world. This week, as we go about our daily living, working in the world, I pray that You would help us to make that difference, to share the gospel, to be that light, just like You are light, that others may come to know You. Thank You for being Dad, and we do celebrate You today. On Father's Day, we're grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.